I got to get a couple handouts here.
All right, so the first thing I wanted to say is just congratulations for coming again. And you guys have come and you've come and you've come. And you should feel good about yourself for coming to this class, because it is my class. And so it'll be well worth your time. I'm glad you're here. I want to start by following up on last time and say that I think last time I got a little bit lost in a depth of study that I had done in preparation, and there might have been some of you that were with me and other of you that were not with me. So if you got lost in any of that last week, that's okay. It was a little bit heavier stuff, especially if you're not a history buff. And tonight, hopefully, we'll bring it down to some real life truths that you can handle that are very easy to grab hold of the imagery about the kingdom. And that's what our focus is tonight. On last time around, we had the take-home homework. Did anybody here want to share some thoughts on the take-home? If you didn't, then I can give you pastor points. What were some common feelings in Luke chapter 1? You had Elizabeth, Zachariah, you had Mary, you had Simeon and Anna. Anybody want to comment on that?
Well, I think one thing in common with all of them, they either switched the Old Testament scripture of what was but they seem to believe in returning as a protection. I mean, I know Mary might have had a little doubt because she questioned, well, I don't even know what it is. But she expected what was said to be the truth.
Right. Now, on this side of the room, are you hearing what she's saying? Okay, make sure that everybody's hearing what she's saying. So, yes, definitely you have people with Mary and Elizabeth and Zachariah, they know their Old Testament, right? They're quoting right out of the Old Testament. Any other thoughts? Yes, yes. There's definitely the theme of waiting that you see throughout everything. Anticipation theme. And what are they waiting for? Well, it's interesting to look in particular at what Zachariah says in his song after he's allowed to speak. When you listen to the language of it that we'll get into in our study today, he's talking about being saved from your enemy. All right, and that's a big part of what we're studying today about the kingdom. It has to do with being saved from your enemies. We have to unpack what enemy is referring to. We also talked about INRI. Does anybody remember what those letters stand for? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that was up above the cross, and we studied last time the incarnation, which is the coming in the flesh, the historical life of Jesus, and how important it is to recognize how human Jesus was. Today's lesson is to gain a deeper insight into the meaning of the kingdom. Thy kingdom come. So when we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, you can think already, what do you picture? What do you have in your mind when you pray, thy kingdom come? And we'll hopefully have some things here that might even change the way that you think of that picture, thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? What were the people anticipating, like Zachariah and Elizabeth? And what does it mean for Jesus to come to be the anointed king, how does Jesus take charge of his kingdom and show us what his rule is all about? So let's start with this question. Okay? If Jesus were coming to earth today, and he come to earth, we could even say he came to Columbia, South Carolina, best place on the planet, or maybe the hottest place on the planet, and he's leading a procession up to Washington, D.C., marching right up there in order to take the presidency. He's going to take over as president. And we've got Donald Trump in the presidency. We've got the Congress, the Senate, and everything going on today. What do you think that scene would look like if Jesus were to lead a procession up to Washington, D.C.? For instance, what would the reaction be?
Would you know he's Jesus?
Yeah, let's say we know he's Jesus, well, as long as I'm making the rules.
You
know, okay.
You'd have to react.
Well, I could go along with those lines, right?
If we all knew that it was Jesus, I would think anybody.
Okay. Well, it's only funny because there's some truth to it. Okay. Yeah, maybe have one thing you notice is the political divide. You know, Republicans' picture of what Jesus is coming to do, and they'll talk about Jesus. Might be a different picture than what Democrats picture Jesus coming to do. But they'll talk about Jesus too. I mean, these people go to church and they'll talk about Jesus, and here he's coming into his kingdom. Right here in the United States of America. I don't know. I mean, if you look at people today, I mean, everybody wants a claim on Jesus. It's just their expectations would be different. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what sort of leader do you think he should be? If he was to take over, what sort of leader would he be? What are some words that come? So Jimmy's quick point out, Jesus in the book of Revelation, he's coming with a rod of iron, you know, Psalm 2. Yeah. What's he going to do with that rod of iron? Give us a spanking? Yeah. What other words might come to mind? So Isaiah calls him the Wonderful Counselor. Would it be wonderful? What would you expect Jesus to do first? What would be his first order of business as President of the United States? America's superpower. World superpower. There's no right or wrong answers, by the way. This is just leading us into a discussion. So maybe he'd address the people. What would he say? Repent. You say repent. What do you think his long-term vision would be? What would he want to see happen in the long run? Tonight. Do you think he would divide people? Or do you think he would bring people together? Okay. Okay. Hmm. JD?
About this, think of verse that my dad quoted in a chapel address.
Where is that from? 2 Chronicles 7:14. Call to repent, to turn. Okay. So I want to take our time with this, and if we don't get through all the material, I'm not going to get upset in front of you. Our lesson today is about the meaning of the phrase, God is coming, and he is in charge now. What does that mean? Because that's the kingdom. God is coming, and he is going to be in charge now. I forgot to print off the passages sheet, so we are going to have to page around a little bit here, and we'll just take our time so that everybody can look it up. If you do need a Bible, if you don't have one, they're in the pews there. But starting with the Palm Sunday story, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. I'll read for you. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is the English Standard Version that I'm reading. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put them on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowds said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. What did the crowds think was happening? They thought the king was coming, right? This is the moment that they've been waiting for. The moment they've been waiting for. And you have to remember that at that time, you have the Romans in power and the Jews looking to reestablish their control. And so that area of the world, as maybe even till this day, is just ripe for revolution. You can just see the symptoms of it all around, the setting, how everything's lining up. They're ripe for a revolution. They want to throw off the current system. Sound familiar? So they thought that this was the moment. Their king was coming, but what sort of king would he be? They call him a prophet, Jesus of Nazareth. They also honor him as king when they say the son of David. Hosanna to the son of David. I'd like to look at a timeline there. Now, I put into your handout, by the way, this handout I emailed out if there's anybody joining us on the video. I did email it out, hopefully you got it. And I did not include this in the email, but in your little packet for today, I have a chronological outline of Jewish history. And if you see lots of big words, if you don't want to read that, don't worry about it. And then the next page, and again, this is just for your reference, is a timeline from creation to the time of Jesus, the timeline of the Old Testament. And you do have to get out a magnifying glass to read that one. But you'll see in there pretty much everything. I mean, it's one of the first times I found something that has everything that I would look for. And up at the top, I wrote in the years. And I want to look at that timeline, just a few key events. So I'm just referencing it for your own use later on. But going back to our handout, we're going to talk about Eden, Egypt, Canaan, and Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about the leaders in each of these stories. In Eden, the leader is Adam. In Egypt, the leader is Moses. In Canaan, the leader is David. And in Jerusalem, then the leader is Jesus. The enemy you see in your chart, in Eden is Satan. Then you have Pharaoh, and you have all the pagan nations. And then you have a question. Jesus, who is the enemy? And the time references there. Any questions on that chart? What it means? So we're trying to get a picture here. We're going back from today, 2,000 years back to Jesus, and then you're back up into BC before Christ, going another 1500 and beyond to creation. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. And again, if this is all we get through today, it'll be well worth it. Because each one of these readings we're going to have connects us to kingdom, the meaning of God's kingdom. First one is Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So underline that word dominion. That's a key word. Also underline the word image. Both those are important words. Let's make man in our image and dominion. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates man in his own image. Unlike all of the animals, man is unique. And he's given dominion. What does dominion mean? Rule, power, authority, something to take care of, something to something responsibility, something to be in charge of. What is he in charge of? The earth and everything in it. Yep. So Psalm 8 connects back to this too. If you ever want to make a note, read that later on. Psalm 8 connects back to this about the Son of Man, Adam, being given rule, power, dominion, authority. That is the language of kingdom. To have responsibility, authority, be in charge. Adam is given dominion, and by being given God's image, being an image bearer, it's his job to bring God into the world then, and to represent God when he does things. So humans are in God's likeness, meaning that we are more like him than we realize. We just don't honor that fact because of sin. We don't represent him the way that we should. And you can think about anybody that's been given responsibility and has failed to do it. Or they've been given authority and they've done it improperly. They carried it out wrongly. Or someone who's abused the power. Somebody who's power hungry, right? Because what kind of a king is God? Well, we're not going to model them after the kings of this world. But the kings of this world are supposed to be modeled after him. Let's look at what happens in chapter 3. Now, in chapter 3 is Adam and Eve fall into sin. They disobey God. They leave their proper responsibility that God gave them. And 3 verses 14 and 15. Now, you have to read this for yourself. But there is a serpent who is Satan who comes to the woman and tempts her and she falls. And then God says to the serpent who is Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your offspring, the children of the serpent, and her offspring, the children of Eve. He shall bruise your head, and you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. Now here you see that dominion also means conflict. So as soon as sin enters the world, you have conflict. As soon as the devil enters the story, you have an enemy. So the word Satan means what? Devil means accuser. And Satan means adversary, or simple words, enemy. Okay? He enters the scene, and now God says there's this conflict between the serpent and the woman, between his family and her family. There's a conflict going on. Okay? There's a battle. Battle lines are being drawn. And it, you know, this is the beginning of the story. And that conflict is going to rage on and on and on through the whole Old Testament. And it's going to tell us a little bit about, a lot about this kingdom and what we're looking for in the kingdom. The next reference I have on your chart is to the book of Exodus. So turn to Exodus. And remember, if you have any questions, feel free to raise your hand or jump in. Exodus chapter 6. Now, here, we're jumping ahead in the story, and so you have to fill in some gaps. But the children of Abraham, who are also the children of Jacob, who are also called the children of Israel, have grown and multiplied. These are God's people. And they've come to Egypt to live because there was a famine. And as the years grow on, they grow in number to the point that the king of Egypt says, this is not a good thing for me. Why? They're outnumbering the Egyptians. And so he makes them into slaves. And he gives them hard jobs to do. You know, the pyramids and the great things you see in Egypt, well, those are done on the backs of slaves. In chapter 6, then, the Lord says that he's going to deliver his people. And I'll read a few verses there. I'm going to start at verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. There's a conflict again, right? Now, who is the conflict between? Who do you think are the two main superpower heavyweights that are going to do battle? Okay, you could say Moses and Pharaoh. Did you say anything else? Moses and Pharaoh, so the two leaders. One representative. Yep, right. So a higher level is to look beyond that. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and see what Jimmy's talking about there, how this involves God. This is chapter 12 of Exodus, verses 11 and 12, or 11 through 13. And now God, it brings a series of plagues on the Egyptians in order to wake up Pharaoh against his hardened heart, so he will set God's people free. And in this last plague, God has his people eat a special meal called the Passover. And in that meal, they're supposed to recognize some key teaching about God and to recognize this meal as a sacred meal. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So on a higher level, you have now the conflict that's going on between God and the gods of Egypt. Because Pharaoh represents the gods of Egypt. And really, this is a battle not just to free the people socially. That's not the goal. It's to spiritually free them from the power of the Egyptian gods who they are serving as slaves. Does that make sense? Okay, they're slaves to the Egyptian gods. And the Passover is God's way to bring this final judgment. And when they put the blood on the doorpost of their houses, the blood of a lamb, God passes over and spares them. Okay? There's a battle going on, and that battle culminates in chapter 14. So turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, they've come to the Red Sea. And if you remember the story, Pharaoh says, fine, take your people, just get out of my sight. And the Israelites leave. And then they come out into the wilderness and they end up at a dead end. And as they're leaving, the Pharaoh says, wait a second, I'm not just going to let all these slaves go. I'm not going to be embarrassed. And so he chases them down. And they're trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. And God says, verse 13, 14, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Remember, salvation is a term of warfare. To be delivered, to be saved, to have salvation is to have victory, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent or to be still. Anybody have any other translations there? Yeah, to be still. Right. So here God's setting them up for this big battle. In fact, it even says that they are fitted for war as they go out. And they come to the sea, and when it's the moment when they should turn, take their stance, and charge into fighting, God says, stand fast and do nothing. Okay. The battle is the Lord's. So it's God's kingdom is not going to be like the kingdoms that we're used to in this world. All right, so there's the victory then. God brings them through the Red Sea, and what happens to Pharaoh? Right, sea drowned, buried in the sea, and the people come out on the other side. Let's move on to the third event, which is Canaan. Now, when God leads the people out, he takes them across the desert, the wilderness. They make their way over to the land of Canaan, which is the promised land. Why do we call it the promised land? He promised it. Who did he promise it to? Abraham. Originally to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. They get the land of Canaan. So God brings them to the land of Canaan, and they have many battles, many wars are fought over that land. And the people eventually drive out the other nation. And they settle in this land. When they settle in this land, then God has to govern them, right? He has to be a governor in order to keep the people from just falling apart. And he sets up a system of ruling them, which originally was called the judges. And if you've ever looked at the book of Judges, it's about how God rules his people through the judges. And then eventually the people get tired of the judges. And if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, find out what happened there. So we're still in the Old Testament looking at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, now Samuel was a prophet and a priest, the last of the judges. He was the one ruling them. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So who did they reject? God. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So was it a good thing or not that they were asking for it? Why? So up to this point, God was their king. And they said, well, we want a king like the other nation. Only problem with that was the other nations, their kings were shabby. They weren't good men. They weren't honorable people. Only thing that they were good for was fighting wars. The other kings had armies. They were organized. You talk about a centralized government. What's the most centralized government there is? Right? A kingdom, a monarchy with a king. Because it's the top down. And so organizationally, yeah, Israel seemed kind of scattered. When you look at the church today, you really have to say, you know, organizationally, we are not that amazing, you know? And sometimes that's a good thing. Because the more organized, the more bureaucracy, the more top-down things you have going on in the church, usually means that things are going to get worse, not that. Right? God designs it to have this grassroots way of doing things, right? And that's not very efficient from our standpoint, but the people are saying, we want something more efficient, something where a king can raise an army. And we don't have to keep randomly fighting these battles. So the first king is Saul, and the second king is David. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see a promise God made to David. Now, David is the most famous of all the kings. Have you heard of David? David the king. And that's in chapter 7, starting at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So David's going to have a son, and God's going to establish him as king. He shall build a house for my name. Does anybody know another word for God's house? Temple. He's going to build a temple, a house for God. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How long? Forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before him. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established. How long? Okay, forever. So we're getting back to this kingdom now, right? Kingdom promise, an everlasting kingdom. And God is expanding and making and narrowing at the same time what this promise is all about. David's going to have a son who's going to be a king, but he's not going to be like the other kings. Because what's different about this king? It's going to be forever. And all the other kings, they come and they go. And if you look at your chart, the timeline I gave you, On the next page, there's a reference list to all the numbers on your timeline. It says basic timeline of the Old Testament. And that corresponds to this timeline I gave. Okay. This timeline and then the very next page correspond. Those two things go together. And where it lists undated events, 10 dates and events, major enemies of the people of God, things on the timeline you see under B, those are all the kings. And those kings you can find on this timeline as well, showing you that these kings just kept coming and going. God would say, need a new king, and the new king would come along and he'd turn out to be a bad king. Some were good kings, some were bad kings, but none of them established a kingdom that lasted forever. They all continually were at war. There was never peace in the land. All right, let's look at one more passage, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah comes after Psalms. Just got to keep paging. Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at a few verses here. Now, Isaiah comes in the time of the prophet. And now we're in a new phase of the history where the kingdom is all a mess. And God has to send these prophets because the kings can't be. The kings are hopeless. So he sends these prophets to preach to the people the message of God. And Isaiah is one. This is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That word Galilee sound familiar? Why? Right? Jesus lived in Galilee. He preached in Galilee. He worked in Galilee. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Okay, then look at verse 6. Put a cross verse 6 to remind you. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do that. Okay, so here's Isaiah coming and saying, you know what? Those kings that you thought you wanted, that you thought was going to fix things, you know, that president you thought you'd elect and he would make everything the way that you want it, well, it's hopeless. You put your hope in that. But I'm going to bring you a king, a son, a child, who is going to be the king you are waiting for. And that's the anticipation now that we've been seeing building. Who is going to crush the head, the serpent? That was the original prophet. Who's going to do it? Okay? Let's look at a few passages now in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2. The story of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." A king is coming. But was he born in Jerusalem? No, he wasn't. Where was he born? Bethlehem. So it doesn't come out of the normal system of kings. And why isn't he in Jerusalem? Well, because there's another king in Jerusalem, King Herod, who is the false king. Now look at Luke. This is Luke chapter 1. We had read this on our take home. Verse 31. The angel says to Mary, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Zacharias in chapter 1, verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Okay, so Zechariah, thinking back to all those Old Testament passages, who is this king going to save the people from? Their enemies, just like in Egypt. God had to come to rescue his people from their enemies. So we've seen a little bit here about these moments in the history of the Bible, which are anticipating who's coming and what sort of king he's going to be. He's going to save the people from their enemies. All right, any thoughts or questions? Okay. So I have a number of questions there. Let me just take a look ahead, see anything else I want to touch on. All right, well, let's look at this a couple more passages. Isaiah chapter 35. Going back to Isaiah 35. What sort of king are they anticipating? Isaiah 35 I'm just going to read verses 3 and 4. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you.'" Wow, now that's quite a strong phrase. He's going to come for revenge. Does God get revenge? Not like we get revenge, not selfishly, but God gets justice. If people are crying out today for injustice, God brings justice. Now look at the next verse. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." God's going to just reverse things. Like a big old heavy stone wheel that's rolling one direction and just plowing down everything in its way. He's going to stop that momentum and reverse it. And then Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3. So it's just before you get to the book of Matthew, the New Testament. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord in the day, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now listen to this. This is the coming of the king. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Kind of getting to be a little bit more dramatic picture, not just chirping birds. The coming of this king is going to bring peace, but it's not going to be a simple pleasure. Right. There are people who are outside the rule of the kingdom. Now, God is saying he's going to purify his people so that their offering to him will be pleasing. And chapter 4 of Malachi says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall track down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Those are the last words of the Old Testament. So those are the last words ringing in people's ears from the prophet for the next 400 years. What kind of a coming king do they expect? It's basically a picture of Judgment Day, what we would call the end of the world. And you see this when John the Baptist comes and he starts talking about Messiah, the king, it's not shining, happy people holding hands. It's fire and brimstone and repent or die, it's a very scary thing. So we're trying to get a grasp on what the people were thinking when they heard about the coming of the Messiah. For one thing, what would cause crowds of people to go out to the Jordan River? Could be a couple days' journey for them to get washed in this water and confess their sins and repent. What would cause them to do that? Fear of the Lord? If it's true that pretty ready. So we sometimes get a skewed picture of Jesus if we picture someone who is just basically the hippie Jesus that's just coming to preach love and hearts and a soft love. He preaches a love, but it's a hard, very passionate love that God has. And there is a sense in which Judgment Day does come in Jesus' coming. But we have to wait till next time for me to really explain that. Yes. Right. Well, and he has a bit of a shock factor. To, like you said, Jesus is going to give his first presidential address. And pretty much everybody said, repent. And that's the first thing Jesus does in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1. First words he says are repent. Second word is believe. And the third word is follow. Repent, believe, follow. Now, once he gets your attention, and once he has your attention, like, hey, this is really important, then he unfolds a kingdom that nobody expects. So it's, I'm setting you up for one thing, kind of like God did for his people the whole Testament, like, okay, a king is coming, he's going to establish a kingdom, and you better be ready. And then Jesus unfolds it, and the people are like, wait a second, you know, you're supposed to deliver us from our enemies. You're supposed to be burning stuff down. You're supposed to be judging the people that need to be judged. And then Jesus comes along and it's not what anybody expects. And that's kind of what the key here is. The great and terrible day of the Lord does come. In fact, it's going to come for all the world, but it comes for Jesus. And I guess you gotta wait till next time to find out more about that. If you want to get a start on some of the homework, it will probably be the same set of homework for both weeks. So we'll come back next Wednesday and we'll be finishing up this handout. In fact, I even invite you to go ahead and go through the rest of the handout, look up the passages, see what you think about it, and then you'll be more prepared to talk about it next time. Any final questions or comments? Anybody want to share?
Yeah, Jake. Kind of off the, brought up a little bit about how, people, nobody knew when you didn't that. We don't know later on. But there was Matthew kind of alluding to it in chapter 1. And maybe like chosen. Was there any way that the people of the Old Testament could have deduced by the numbers that Matthew gives us 14 generations between Abraham and David, 14 generations between David and Babylon, 14 generations? They have picked it out.
He should be coming.
Right.
Well, I think there were several times in the history when they thought it was the time. I don't know whether, you know, the numbers that Matthew points out was something just completely inspired in Matthew or something that describes that the scholars were actually looking at to try to predict this. I think the clearest thing you can say is that the season, when Jesus says this generation, again and again, I'm talking about this generation, is the seasons. I know in N.T. Wright's book, Simply Jesus, he says it's the perfect storm. It's, you know, like all the weather aspects coming together and merging into this perfect storm. You have Rome at the stage it was at, Caesar being the first world empire emperor and saying, you know, I'm king, I'm God's king of the world. And you got the Jewish people and the state that they were in. You could just say it was ripe for the perfect time. You know, Paul says it was the fullness of time. I don't know how to answer your question. If you were back then, would you have figured it out?
No.
You know, with your analytical mind, yeah. And counting those things up, you might have done it. Yep.
That's why I've never been able to understand either why the majority of people speaking at all. It always was my wife. Did they also follow? That's the way the Pharisees
they fall in the
Well, the people had gone astray in their hearts. Jesus says more than one place they hardened their hearts. And he says, woe unto you. As far as the religious leadership goes, he pronounces a lot of woes and sorrows. In fact, he takes those woes and sorrows on himself when he goes to the cross. But then at the same time, he turns to the people who are hurting and who are in need, and who are broken, who are sick and wounded, he heals them. Okay, and we'll get into that next time. But yeah, we do need to talk more about why the people didn't see it, and why, if you were back then, you wouldn't have seen it either.
Operating from a position of power, right? He has the power to come to earth, two, to minister.
Right, so looking at Palm Sunday, you see they're anticipating the king. The king is here, but then you know that week, Palm Sunday to Good Friday is only 6 days. Things change. All right, any other thoughts? Thank you. Good thoughts, buddy. No, you have some thoughts there. You have some thoughts? I know you have some thoughts.
Talking about something that they don't know is going to happen. That thing 100 years later. And they're just living day to day. How was this?
Okay. I'm going to.